While our text is again in the book of James, with that I'd like to read for Scripture 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which was by the gospel preached unto you. Now we go back a couple pages in the Bible to James chapter 1. You'll remember that when we are sent trials, we are not to say God has tempted us when we fall into sin. But on the contrary, now our text is verse 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word again this evening. Perhaps you ask, what is the connection? What is the connection of our text with the foregoing context of trials and temptations? It seems like an abrupt change. Maybe hard to understand why a new section is now introduced without any warning. Here's the connection. Over against charging God with our temptations, James now discusses God's good gifts. So you see, it's not unrelated. God uses different men to write his word. The Apostle Paul uses a lot of logic. He brings a whole argument, and then you have in his text many times the word, therefore, because of all this other that's true, therefore, this is what follows. Well, God uses different men, and James was equipped by God to write differently. We have been warned by James, warned to endure trials and even rejoice in them. And in order to do that, we need wisdom, don't we? Wisdom that we have to seek from God alone. God alone can explain the significance of the trials that you and I face. And we are not to blame God when we don't endure our trials. When our trials become temptations for us to which we succumb, you and I have only ourselves to blame. In verse 17, the Apostle James stresses that God cannot be blamed for our wicked sins. Why? Because he only ever gives good gifts, not bad gifts. Even the trials that you and I are called to endure are good gifts. And therefore, we are to rejoice in them. So in verse 17, we have two different Greek words translated as gift. And the first Greek word emphasizes the act of giving. And the second word emphasizes the gift itself. So God is the giver, and here is the gift that he gives us. In other words, from Scripture, everything we receive in this life comes from our God. Nothing of ourselves, nothing by your or my strength or by our efforts. Perhaps you who gain the wage, perhaps you say, well, I get my wage, I earn it by my diligence and by my hard work. Really? Really? Did not God give you that job? Does not God give you the health and the strength each day to do that work? Those are even all gifts from Him. So verse 17, notice, every good gift. That word good means morally good, never defective. And second of all, perfect gifts. And that word perfect now means complete. It won't deceive you. It's never partial. It's not partly God and partly us. But God's gifts are all sufficient for us, for to us to serve God without sin. We read in verse 17, God, the Father of lights. Light there equates holiness, doesn't it? Darkness in the Bible is sin. Light is holiness, a reflection of our God who is holy. And so the nature of our God, the nature of our God is to give. He never receives. He is good and perfect and He gives. And man's nature is then to receive. So that you and I would say with the psalmist, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits unto us? So let's take that verse 3. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. Impossible. Impossible. Because God's gifts are good, always good. And even our trials sent by Him are good. And now verse 18. We're given one instance of the good and the perfect gifts that God has given to His people. And what is that gift? It is the gift of regeneration. Regeneration now contrasts, doesn't it? Instead of blaming God for our fall into sin, God doesn't tempt us. Rather, God gives us the good gift of repentance and regeneration that enables us to resist our temptations and to endure the trials. The gift of regeneration. Ask a moment, why is that gift mentioned in distinction from other gifts? Regeneration contrasts with blaming God for our falls into temptation. Verse 15, James 1, verse 15 says that sin brings forth death. Verse 18, God brings forth as saints of His own, He begets us. In other words, sin brings death, God brings life. The same word is used in verse 15 and verse 18. Sin brings forth or begets death, God brings forth, begets life. So notice with me the theme then this evening, being born with the Word of Truth. Being born with the Word of Truth, God's wonderful work. Second of all, the means He uses. And then thirdly, the beautiful purpose. What is this wonderful work? Of His own will, He begets us. The gift is regeneration. Regeneration is that act of God when He brings and makes the dead sinner alive by implanting the life of Christ in his heart. the new life in Christ. Now, sometimes in Scripture, regeneration is used in the narrower sense. That is, the narrower sense is that moment when God, by His Spirit, plants a new heart in us with faith. That takes place once in our life, and it's without means. Without any means, the Holy Spirit takes the life of Christ and places it in the hearts of His own. Regeneration, in the broader sense, is then the whole life that flows from it. John chapter 3, we read there of you need to be born again in order even to see the kingdom. What a gift that is. John 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, being born again, not with corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now in our text, that word, that idea of he begets us, regeneration, is used in the broader sense instead of the narrower sense. The Father of lights, full of holiness, causes new life to be given to us. It's the beginning of everlasting life, a life that can't be taken away from us. Why is that necessary? It's necessary, beloved, because the first natural birth, we come forth spiritually stillborn. Boys and girls, young people, your parents can only bring forth into this world children that are stillborn spiritually. For we are conceived and born in sin. And so the necessity of this life of regeneration is our depravity and our own inability to save ourselves in any way. Of his own will, he begets us. You see, it's all God's work. All God's work. And we could compare this life of regeneration again to the farmer. There is that moment when the farmer plants the seeds in the ground. But now, in the months ahead, he looks at that life that he has planted there as it sprouts up, as it grows taller and taller, and as it bears fruit. Well, beloved, that's our new life in Christ Jesus. Planted by God, by His Spirit, in our hearts, for many of us, while we're still in our mother's womb, or shortly after we're born. For some saints, it's much later in their life. It was that thief on the cross that was born again there on the cross. For Peter, or for Paul, it was when he was traveling to Damascus. But God, and God alone, can plant that new life in us. A new life that results in a life lived for God in His service. An everlasting life. Why? What is the cause of this new birth? This new life? We are given a new, everlasting, heavenly life. The life of Christ imparted into us by a wonder of grace, so that we are now all His children. And if you notice from the text, of His own will. What does that mean? That means God's divine purpose, God's plan, God's counsel, everlastingly. He is willing. That's the reason for all of God's actions. He determined all things before the foundations of the earth. What does that mean for us? It means, first of all, that God didn't have to give us that new life. God didn't need to save any of humankind. It means, second of all, that we haven't earned it, that we don't deserve it. For you and I deserve only God's wrath. But it is God's own will that determined to show mercy to you and me. And it's by God's mercy that makes a difference between us and the rest of humanity. Oh, tonight, briefly, admire God, you his saints. Admire God's mercy that he foreknew you. That means he intimately loved you before the foundations of the world, and therefore he predestined you to eternal life. What a God. What a God that you and I serve. We don't deserve it. We haven't merited it. But of his own will, he begat us. So what does that mean? You and I, who were dead in sin, are now given a heavenly and everlasting life. We are given the very life of Christ to throb in our hearts. So that we now are God's offspring. We are God's children. Or the Bible calls us a new creation. God is your and my Father in Christ Jesus. What does it mean that you and I are given a whole new life where we are turned around from ourselves and from sin and from Satan? We are turned around to Christ, and we are turned around daily. There is never an end to that conversion here in this life. Well, there might be initial conversion like Paul on the way to Damascus. But this is a work of God that you and I need daily. Turn me, O God, and I will be turned. It's a new life. A new life not where we're willingly serving sin, but a new life in which we seek God's glory and we desire to live for him. It's a life of sanctification. As we read in 1 Peter, be ye holy, for God says, I am holy. And beloved, where there is that spiritual life given to us, there is going to be spiritual growth. You who have gardens, you expect that growth of the little plants, don't you? You who are farmers, you expect that kind of growth of your crops. And shouldn't we? Shouldn't we expect it in our lives? In other words, we're never static. Either by God's grace, we are growing and we are maturing for his glory, or when we leave off serving God and we start looking at the world, tempted by the world, we become spiritually weaker. One should expect, with this spiritual life implanted to us, just like the plants will grow by the constant sunshine and rain, so also by God's grace, that new life implanted to us by God's Spirit and Word, we grow. We grow in our faith. We grow in our love. We grow in our obedience. Just as little babies grow into little boys and girls and then they grow older, so also spiritually. We grow and we mature as God's children. And we should be able to trace that growth. The elders should be able to come to your house and ask you that question: in what ways have you grown in this last year? Maybe some of you parents have had on a doorpost or somewhere in the house a chart. And every once in a while, boys and girls, your parents will put you up against that chart, and then they're going to measure, how much did you grow in height? May we take the time to analyze for ourselves. May our elders ask us that question in our house visitation. In what ways have you grown in this past year? Have you grown under the Word of God? Have you grown, boys and girls, as you were in our Christian school? Have you grown, husbands and wives, in your love for one another and the way your marriage works? Have you grown together in the way that you serve God in your employment and in what kinds of recreation you engage? Have you grown? For God does command that growth, doesn't he? 2 Peter 3, verse 18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the God who commands of us to grow spiritually uses means. And that brings me to my second point. The means that God uses . Notice the text. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. With the word of truth. That word, is in the dative tense. What that means in the Greek language, by means of. This is the instrument that God is going to cause this new life to grow up in us. And what is it? The word of truth. What's truth? Pilate asked that question, didn't he? What's truth? There is absolute truth, isn't there? The truth of God. The truth of his word. He never lies. He never misleads. God is the truth, and God has revealed himself as the truth in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he sets forth before us in his word that truth, a faithful representation of what God did, what we did, and what God is doing now to save us. Jesus Christ, he is the word of truth. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. So we have God himself who never lies. We have his Son given to us and his life imparted to us, who is the truth. And Jesus promised that when he was going to go back into heaven, because you and I might say, well, Jesus isn't here, is he? In my trials, in my temptations, I can't walk over to Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, what should I do? But Jesus says, it's advantageous for you, disciples, that I go to my Father. For unless I go to my Father, the Comforter will not come. And who is that Comforter? It is the Spirit of truth. So we have the truth of God's Word in his Son, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of truth leading you and me into that truth. And what that means, if that is the truth, anything apart from the scriptures is the product of man. Man who is foolish, man who is sinful, man who is depraved, it's the lie, isn't it? It's the lie. I want you to just pause a moment and think about that. What are we being told by many Reformed colleges today? And maybe also pulpits. They are saying, in order for us to understand the Word of God, we need science. And science is then going to explain to us how this world came about, how it's millions and millions of years ago, and now with that knowledge of science, we are to go back to our Bibles and to read Genesis 1 through 11. And then we can take out the myths, we can take out the framework mystery there, and we can look for the kernels of truth. And why would we do that? Well, they say, because as God in his special grace has given us the Bible, the infallible Word of God, God in his common grace has given knowledge to the scientists. So we should take that common grace of God by deviant, sinful scientists, and believe that that is going to be the eyeglasses where we read our scriptures. Isn't that all wrong? Isn't that absolutely wrong? What did John Calvin say? Did not John Calvin say, you and I need the scriptures as eyeglasses in order to read the creation correctly? God has given us the word of truth. That is how he has begotten us to this lifelong, everlasting life as God's children. And what James means here, of his own will, he has begotten us by the word of truth. James is meaning the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. In other words, the Holy Spirit through James is saying, keep your big mouth shut for a while. Be silent and listen to God. God will speak. God will clear up your understanding. He will cause you to know what is right and what is wrong. It is the preaching of Jesus Christ, crucified, dead and buried, resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, sitting at God's right hand and coming again. What is this word of truth that is preached? It is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, the hope of the gospel which you have heard and was preached to every creature which is under heaven, Paul says, of which I was made a minister. That's what Sundays is all about. Through your pastor, God leading you into the truth of his word. What does he say? What does he mean by it? And how is this now to be applied to my and your lives? So what does this word of truth do? God, having implanted the life of Christ in us, now causes that life to become conscious to us. We become aware of that new life. The little boy or the little boy girl sitting on mother's lap hears the Bible stories, and can't you hear them singing, Jesus loves me. This I know. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. He causes that new life to come to conscious realization in our lives. It's shown. That little plant is growing, or the tree by the riverside is growing, maturing, having leaves, and producing fruit. It is the preached word. That's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, didn't we, in verse 25. Let me read that again. Bruce, you might remember that from Jamestown. That was the scroll that was on the back of the church behind the pastor. These words from verse 24 and verse 25. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. What is that word? That's Christ. The word of the Lord endureth forever, and then, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. God has of his own will begotten us to a new life by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus, our Savior. And that is the word that is preached unto you. That means that is the word that now works faith in us and strengthens that faith in us, so that you and I are united more and more to Christ. We're drawn to him. It is that preached word that enables us daily, Colossians chapter 3, that enables us to put off the old man of sin and all of its hideousness. And it is that word of God preached that enables you and I to put on the new man in Christ Jesus. It is that new word, that word of life, that comes to us in the gospel, and how wonderful that we are able to read it. The God who caused our justification by election, the God who now works that justification in time. The basis is Christ Jesus crucified. And now experienced by you and I when the gospel is preached. And when we hear that gospel, oh, we know our sins. If we're honest with ourselves, we know our sins. And the gospel says, he who believes in Jesus Christ is saved. His sins are forgiven. Given him. It is that word of God that not only sanctifies us, it is that word of God that preserves us. When trials come in our life and we're tempted to say, I don't want that trial. I want the easy way out. I don't want to obey God. It is that word of God that says, this is the way to live. You have to say no to that sin, to that temptation. You need to say always yes to God. Begotten by the word of truth. New life in us that grows, sanctified, preserved, and glorified. It's that word of God that explains to you and me who we really are. Are we still that wretched sinner lost in sin? Absolutely not. But by the grace of God, we are new creatures. We are sons and daughters of God. What greater glory can that be? And the glory that will be. John, in his letter, says, I can't even begin to explain what we're going to be. But we are children of God. The work of pastors to bring that word of God, the work of elders as they labor with the sheep from day to day, from house to house, begotten by the word of truth. How we need it. How we need it. Do you recognize, beloved, your need of this book? God's word. Do you recognize your need for that word, not just on Sundays, but each day of your life? Do you begin your day with that word of God in order to color and to drive purpose into that day ahead? And do you return to that word of God at night and find wonderful forgiveness for all of your sins? Are you searching that word of God individually? You are old enough to read it. Fathers of the home, are you opening up that word of truth and explaining it to your children around the table or in family worship at night? How we need that word of truth. The world calls it foolishness. Foolishness of preaching. And sad to say, in much of the church today, they call preaching also foolishness. Let's not have a monologue. Let's not have one man speak forever and ever. But let's each testify of new words that we hear from God. Do you need that word of God? The world calls it foolishness. But according to Scripture, to us who are called, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to us who are called, it is the wisdom and the power of God. Take that word of truth. Read it. Study it. The wisdom and the power of God. As we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why is that word of God so much needed? Because that word of God is going to daily cause us to acknowledge our own sinfulness, our own helplessness. Quit trying to trust in yourself. Benjamin Franklin, I believe it was, who said, he who needs help, helps himself. He gets ahead by himself. That's the foolishness of the world. He who knows his own worthlessness and his own sinfulness is brought by a tutor, the Word of God, to the only help, Christ Jesus, our Savior. So leading us to know our sins, it is the Word of truth that leads us then to godly sorrow for it. It's that word of truth that then works daily repentance in us. And the daily repentance is, beloved, not merely that I say, I'm sorry, but it is saying, I'm sorry, Lord, and I hate this sin, and I'm going to flee from it by thy grace. O Lord, uphold me. It is that word of God then that comes and assures you and me of our forgiveness of sin and our peace with God. Think of Martin Luther trying to do all kinds of things to win the favor of God. And finally he opens up God's word, the word of truth, Romans 5. We are justified by faith and therefore have peace with God. It is that word of God then that's going to instruct you and I. It is that word of God that is going to edify, build you up. It is that word of God that is going to feed you. And just like our bodies need daily food to eat, to be strengthened, so we need Christ Jesus as he set forth in the word. Fed and nourished with Christ. How you and I need that word of truth to warn and to admonish us, so that we are kept from falling away. Just as you boys and girls, you need the warnings of your parents many times in your life. Don't do this, don't do that. You and I, still with that sinful flesh, we need those warnings and admonitions of our God. Child of mine, no. No, that's not the way to go. Follow me. And now let's go to the purpose in this verse. So the cause of his own will, what? He begat us. He made us alive. How? With the word of truth. And now the purpose, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's a purpose clause. So James is now wrapping up his thought rather than finding fault with God and saying that God causes us to sin, God gives us good gifts. And he gives us these good gifts, especially in the way, that new life that he gives us, regeneration, in order that we should be a kind of first fruits. What does that mean? What are first fruits? Well, we go back to the Old Testament. Exodus 23, Exodus 34, there's verses there about the first fruits. Israel was commanded, when they had their fields, that they would harvest the first fruits and give it to God, because they acknowledge that all that they have is God's, and give the first fruits to God, also trusting that God will give them what they stand in need of in their lives. And now it says, God has begotten this new life in us that we should be a first fruits of every creature. What does that mean? Well, the Bible tells us, number one, that Christ is the first fruits, isn't he? Christ is the first fruits of all of his redeemed creation. You say, how is he the first fruits? Look at 4,000 years when saints were born and lived and died, and then finally, after 4,000 years, Christ was born. How is he the first fruits? He's the first fruits in God's mind. That is, Christ was foremost in God's mind in his order, in his decrees. God would be glorified by Christ. And how would God be glorified by Christ? By Christ being a Savior and being a head and being a representative of his people. And so God gave unto Christ a people before the foundation of the world to be saved. And as Christ is the first fruits, now you and I are made the first fruits of all the creatures. Now, what does that mean? When Adam and Eve fell into sin, not only did Adam and Eve become sinful, but the whole world became cursed. Thorns and thistles, a hard life. And when God came to Noah and saved him, do you remember, boys and girls, how God saved him with water? God saved him by separating him up and his family from the wicked world. And when the ark settled on the mountain, Noah came out. Never again is there going to be that kind of destruction of the earth. But the rainbow was given there. It was a covenant with creation. Just as God had saved Noah and his family in the ark by water, so God is going to save this creation that was lost in sin. He's going to redeem it. And that's what we find, don't we, when we get to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we read that the whole creation is groaning. Let me read those verses. Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. By God's work in the hearts and the lives of his children, they become the first fruits of what is going to take place when Jesus Christ comes back again. We read in Romans 8, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even ourselves, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Our life is a life of hope. In this life, we are pilgrims. We have a sinful nature that we have to deal with, we have to fight with every day. And we live in hope. We live in hope for that day when Jesus comes again, when these bodies are going to be raised from the grave and be made perfect, like our souls are made perfect when they go to heaven. And we groan for that, don't we? I do. I groan for the day when I won't have to fight sinful odd sprints. And just as we groan for that day when there will be no more sin in us or in the world, the creation that we live in is also groaning. That day when Jesus comes again, and when this earth is going to be cleansed with fire, not by water, there will be the new heavens and the new earth. There will be the trees, the grass, and the animals, a whole new creation without any sin in it. You see, that was God's plan of his own will. It wasn't the first paradise there in the Garden of Eden. But God had in mind, in Christ Jesus, a better life where we could never fall into sin again, but we willingly will always serve him day and night. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and our resurrection of the elect to new life is the guarantee of the entire creation being made new. So what does that mean for you and me this evening? Number one, may we see in this passage, of his own will he begat us with a word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of all creatures. Notice the dignity of mankind. Or should I really say the dignity of God's people? We are the choicest. We are the chief part of God's creation. We are his. And it testifies that the whole harvest of souls, from beginning with Adam to the last saints on earth, the harvest is the Lord's. He plants new life, it grows up, and it's going to be harvested. Think of Jesus' parables. The wheat field. Oh, the devil plants different weeds in it, doesn't he? But finally comes the harvest time, and God gathers us in to himself. So that's the dignity of God's people, but notice with me, second of all, the duty of God's people. You say, what is our duty? We are God's children. And that means that we are consecrated. We are set apart by God for his use and his purpose. We're not to live for ourselves. We're not to live for the pleasures of this world, but we are to live for God's glory. Our lives are a witness then of our thankfulness to God. And our lives are a witness in this dark world as lights. And may others be able to look at your and my life as we live in our neighborhoods and say, they're different. I wonder what they have that I don't have. We live holy, pious lives in thankfulness. All that we are, all that we have, are his. And it means, thirdly, the certainty of victory. Because this is God's purpose. Of his own will, he carries it out, doesn't he? And so may we say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, let him that glorieth glory in God. And because this precious truth is our possession, let us endure our trials. Let us fight against temptations. Fight that good fight of faith. And let us be faithful to the end. God's grace working in us by his word. Amen. Father, we're thankful for the call of the gospel, that we have been separated out by thee in thy election through Jesus Christ, through the word of truth, to be thy children, the first fruits of every creature. We look forward. We're filled with hope then, Father, when that fight against sin will be over. Help us to endure all of our trials, living for thee, and then hearing from thee in that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy master." Amen.